You're only young once. But you can stay immature indefinitely. Mm. Two ums on that one. You're only young once, but you can stay immature indefinitely. This is an appropriate adage for us to remember, and one which I think summarizes the book of 1 Corinthians, which we'll begin to work our way through today. You know, here at Trinity Assembly and Fellowship, I believe we've really been led by the Spirit over the last many months, having been laying several building blocks on that one foundation, which is Jesus Christ. We've laid down the Trinity. We've walked through the Gospel of John. We've discovered our contemplative heritage, and we've recaptured our eschatological heritage. We've laid down the theological key to the entire New Testament in the book of Romans. We've raised the alarm of beware of counterfeits in looking at 2 Peter, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude. And we've commenced a study of the future state of heaven. Quite a bit. And today we begin to look within the assembly at the hurdles that we face presently, as seen in the Corinthian letters. Having established our bearings with all that's been laid down, I think we're now in a place to be able to take an honest look at ourselves in the mirror of God's Word and learn from the young, immature, carnal Corinthian church, and by God's grace, grow into the practical, mature sonship that has been given to us by Christ's redeeming, reconciling, propitiating, justifying, sanctifying, glorifying work of grace. So that's where we're up to. And that's the trajectory we're on. That's where we're coming from in this. And as I said, I really believe we've been led by the Spirit in this. This hasn't been this hasn't been my idea, my wisdom. I haven't had some plan to lay all this out. It's just been interesting as we look back and see how he's brought these things, and it just seems a perfect fit. But before we get started, first a bit of background about this letter, 1 Corinthians. This letter was written by the Apostle Paul around 54 AD from Ephesus, partway through his third missionary journey. Paul had originally visited Corinth on his second missionary journey, and he had lived there for a year and a half, if you remember. And during that time, he met Priscilla and Aquila, and he clearly had a fruitful apostolic ministry resulting in the church being formed there. This young group of believers was living in a completely debased city. Corinth had a reputation for vulgar materialism. It was there that they had the magnificent temple built to the Greek goddess Aphrodite. We know it by the Roman name she had, which was Venus. And in that temple, there were 1,000 priestesses who were actually nothing in the world more than prostitutes. Sex was their religion in this city. Not only was their religion debased, but the Greek philosophy of the day was also in its decay. The city was given over to licentiousness and pleasure. The Isthmian Games were conducted there, kind of Olympics, if you will. People did nothing but go on in endless discussions about things and philosophies and new ideas. They were given over to pleasure, debauchery, and drunkenness. And in fact, they even coined a term in the Roman Empire, which was to Corinthianize. And if you were to Corinthianize, it meant that you went to the limits of sin. Sounds not too dissimilar to many modern day cities today, doesn't it? And Melbourne included, the cities you and I live in. Now, while we only have two letters from Paul written to the Corinthians in the Bible, you may be surprised to know, if you read these two letters carefully, that Paul actually wrote four letters to them. And he actually visited them three times. So if we understand these four letters in three visits, it will actually help us sense the flow of thought in the correspondence Paul refers to in these letters. He makes many references to, I wrote you, or I visited these letters. And if you don't understand the flow or recognize that we actually have a couple of letters here that are missing, you kind of get lost and you start trying to connect things, dots that don't actually fit together. So here's the summary of his four letters and his three visits, okay? First, he visits Corinth around 52 AD, as mentioned already, before he headed back to Ephesus, before he went back to Jerusalem on his second missionary journey. During Paul's third missionary journey, while he had stopped off in Ephesus, where he resided there for about 2.5 years, while he was there, he wrote the Corinthians a letter, which they misunderstood. This is the reference in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 to 11. This first letter is actually lost. It's not part of the Bible. We don't know what was in that. Paul learned, though, that they had misunderstood what he had written to them. And he also learned of some additional problems that the Corinthian church had that he learned from members of Chloe's house who came to Ephesus and informed him of what was going on. And he later received a delegation from Corinth in the form of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus. These three representatives of the Corinthian church came to Ephesus with Paul, or to Paul, and brought some corroborating news to him, as well as some specific questions this new church had about issues that were dividing them. And so there, after that, Paul wrote them a second letter, which we now have and know as 1 Corinthians. Okay, so 1 Corinthians is actually Paul's second letter to them. However, the problems there didn't get resolved. And Paul decided to visit Corinth personally for the second time. And he apparently sailed directly from Ephesus to Corinth. Now, this journey is not actually recorded by Luke in the book of Acts, possibly because he didn't accompany Paul. But it seems that this visit was the painful visit that was referred to in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. And is associated with a particular man that was mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 and 8, who appears to have been a very divisive man who was questioning Paul's apostleship amongst them. And Paul went back and they had a painful visit, he makes mention of. After that visit, Paul returned to Ephesus, where he wrote them the third letter, which is now lost like the first one. This third letter, it grieved Paul to write because of the stern apostolic authority and disciplinary tone he had to take with them. We see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 3 to 7, and chapter 7, verses 8 and 9, where, you know, he makes reference to this painful visit, and I had to be really strong to you, and it hurt. You know, I know my letter only hurt you for a little while, but it was for your good. So third letter we don't have, but Paul makes mention of it. Paul then leaves Ephesus, travels up north to Macedonia on his last missionary journey, and while he's up in Macedonia, he writes his fourth letter to the Corinthians, which we now have and know as 2 Corinthians. I haven't lost you, have I? Okay. and then after that, Paul made his third and final visit down the peninsula to Corinth around 56, 57 AD. So hopefully seeing this, just understanding this, and you can go back and pull these down off the notes if you want and make make a bit of a framework for your in the margin of your Bibles. But hopefully seeing this, this will help you not lose the plot when we come to several references in Paul's correspondence to the Corinthians. So a broad outline of the book of 1 Corinthians we could put into just a simple three category outline. First, the first part is Paul's answers to Chloe's report of divisions within the church. That'd be chapters 1-4. The second part would be chapters 5 and 6, where Paul answers reports, shockingly, of incest, of litigations amongst believers, and he warns them about sexual immorality. And then the third division of the book would be chapters 7-16. The rest of the, and that's the bulk of this letter, is where Paul's answering the Corinthian delegation's letters or of questions that they had regarding marriage, regarding things offered to idols, regarding public worship, and regarding the resurrection. That's the main things that he's trying to clue them up again. So hopefully that helps you have your bearings, know what we're looking at, and as we go through. So let's take a look at this first chapter of 1 Corinthians, understanding that this is his second letter. Okay, this is the second letter he's written to them. You know, there was once a news reporter who was doing a story on a local mental institution. And when he arrived there, he was astonished to find that there were only 3 guards who were watching over more than 100 dangerous inmates. And the reporter, he asked his guide, he said, "Don't you fear that these people will overpower the guards and escape?" And his guide said, "No, we're not worried. You see, lunatics never unite. Lunatics never unite." And unfortunately, the believers at Corinth were acting like lunatics. They were not united, but they were babies in the faith who had splintered into little cliques based on their favorite teachers, like people in Melbourne do who barrack for a footy club. You know, it's that childish. In this first chapter, Paul addresses these boasting baby believers, which is what I've titled this message, Boasting Baby Believers, by highlighting to them their need to remember 4 very important things. First, the deposition of gifts. Second, the divisions of men. Third, the divisions of God. And lastly, the destination of the believers. So we're going to unpack each one of these things in this first chapter. First is the deposition of the gifts. Look at verses 1-9. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly await for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has called you into fellowship with his Son. Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. Paul begins this letter with 4 solid affirmations regarding the deposition of gifts that must be embraced by both the Corinthian believers and ourselves today if we are going to mature and not act like lunatics. First, notice that Paul is literally a called apostle. He's not called to be one, as many translations render this verse. He's a called apostle. In other words, called is an adjective describing what kind of apostle Paul is. He's a called one. He's called by God on the road to Damascus. He's called into the desert of Arabia, where he was taught directly by God. Paul raises this because the legitimacy of his apostleship was being denied by some at Corinth, as is seen in this letter in chapter 9, and one in which he makes an explicit defense of in 2 Corinthians. Paul is a God-called apostle to the Corinthians, and this is actually the first of their many gifts. Paul himself is the first of their many gifts, but they didn't recognize it. The second affirmation is that the Corinthian church belongs to God, not to men. He addresses this letter to the church of God in Corinth, not the church of the Corinthians in God. It's a distinction. You know, getting and keeping this point clear can solve a lot of problems amongst believers, especially baby believers. You know, the assemblies of believers, that is the church, belongs to God, not to us. The church does not belong to us. We're part of it. The church belongs to God. This is a second gift that is often overlooked. There's a third affirmation in this very opening bit here that Paul mentions or makes the Corinthians aware of, is that they themselves are called saints. Again, not called to be holy, as many translations have it, but they themselves are called saints. The believers there had been called by God, and as a result, they were sanctified in Christ Jesus. You know, when the Bible speaks about sanctification, it uses that word in two different ways. Sometimes it refers to the work of the Holy Spirit in sanctifying believers, that is, conforming us more and more to the image of Jesus. This is a subsequent work to our justification, and it involves the actual impartation of the righteousness of Jesus to our lives, where we actually become like him in this world, in this life. It's a practical sanctification. But the Bible also speaks about positional sanctification. And it's in Christ. This is where the imputed righteousness of Christ as a gift is received by faith, whereby God declares us righteous. It's critical for us to understand that practical sanctification is something that varies, as we shall see in the immature and carnal lives of these Corinthian believers, and as I'm sure you yourself can attest in your own life, and in my life as well. It varies because it depends on our cooperation and in our participation to grow. Positional sanctification, however, does not vary. It's solid, it's stable, and it doesn't vary because it depends only on the work of Christ and is fully entered into the moment that Christ is received by faith. Even the weakest, most ignorant, and fallible believer has precisely the same standing and relationship in grace as the most illustrious saint. You see, the reason is because we grow in grace, not into grace. We grow in grace, not into it. You and I in the Corinthians must understand who we are before we can live like we are, and before we can actually enjoy the fellowship with Jesus Christ into which we have been called. We're called saints. We're called into that relationship. The fourth affirmation we see here is that the Corinthian believers had been fully endowed with the full deposition of gifts by the Holy Spirit. They did not lack any spiritual gift, Paul says, including a clear, expectant, eschatological outlook that they were waiting for the revelation of Jesus Christ to come and to rapture them. In their speaking, they had received the gift of tongues, and in their knowledge, they had received the gift of prophecy. The Corinthian church, this baby little church, they were endowed with all these gifts and affirmations, and they even boasted about them. They boasted about all these gifts. But there was a problem. They were babies. They were babies. And they were a bunch of boasting baby believers. And as a result, they made a hash of many things. They made a hash of many of the gifts that had been given to them. And for that reason, Paul was forced to write to them to correct, to rebuke, and encourage them to grow up. And the first mess that Paul seeks to clean up is divisions within this baby-laden nursery church in Corinth. Look at the divisions of men in verses 10 to 17. Paul says, "I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought." Wow. That's a serious unity. Verse 11, "My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this: one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' another, 'I follow Apollos,' another, 'I follow Cephas,' still another, 'I follow Jesus Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I'm thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." You know, when I was a boy growing up in Texas, me and several neighborhood boys spent a lot of time playing football, playing at the creek, catching crawdads and horned toads and tadpoles, and playing cowboys and Indians. And I don't know if that's appropriate nowadays, but well, that's what we used to do. But sometimes when there wasn't much going on, maybe there wasn't any water in the creek, things would deteriorate into some one-upmanship amongst us. And it usually started with this line: "My dad could whoop your dad." This was usually followed with, "Like to see him try. My dad could whoop your dad with one arm tied behind his back." Back and forth it would go, until finally somebody shoved somebody, and then there was a wrestling match and a bunch of yelling and screaming, and then we went home. This happened a lot. You know, the Corinthian believers had become just like a bunch of little boys with their immature boasting in their superiority, or in the superiority of their perceived spiritual dads. "I bet Paul could whoop Apollos." "Oh yeah, well, Peter could whip Paul and Apollos with his little pinky. Y'all's dreaming. Christ could whip them all with his eyes closed." It sounds so immature, doesn't it? I mean, really. Yet that's what was going on with them. And unfortunately, it's still going on to this day in Christendom and among too many believers. Today, it's not Paul, Peter, Apollos, or Christ that men are dividing over, but it's more often the styles that they represent. Paul was the theologically deep and intellectual type. Peter was the fiery, emotional, and unpolished preacher. Apollos was the super eloquent and refined orator. And Christ here represented the super duper spiritual style. And notice that these styles are easily identified in denominational expressions. You ever notice that? Paul, he's in the Bible churches. Peter, he's in the charismatic churches. Apollos, he's in the liturgical high churches. And Christ is in the exclusive, we're the only ones churches. You seen all four of those? Can you Can you make the connection? You know, the splintering of the Corinthian church into these little cliques around leaders was the result of boasting baby believers. And unfortunately, it didn't stop there, but it spread. And it spread through Christendom, particularly after the Protestant Reformation, into what could only be described the way Jesus described it, a mustard seed tree. David Barrett, a missionary statistician, has identified that there are 20,800 Christian denominations. Let that number sink in. 20,800 Christian denominations. Do we see 20,800 denominations expressing the unity of the glorified body of Jesus Christ in the church today? Do we even see two? I think we can safely say no to that, or to both those questions. You know, this monstrously abnormal and splintered denominational growth is the mustard seed tree that allows evil to find its home in the visible professing church, as Jesus prophesied in Matthew 13. And it is partly the perpetual immaturity of boasting babies that fertilizes the ground around this tree. You know, I don't believe our biblical mandate in this dispensation is to attempt to put all the splinters back together again, or to become yet one more splinter in that denominated, shattered mustard seed tree. I don't think that's what God's called us to do, either one of those things. Rather, I believe we're simply called to glorify God as we preach Christ and Him crucified, as we edify the saints and equip the saints for works of service, and as we make disciples, withdrawing from known evil. Those are all things, they're commands in the New Testament given to us that we can do, we can put our hands to the plow to, without trying to put Humpty Dumpty back together again, or just splintering off and becoming 20,801 of the mustard seed tree. You know, then, as today, men were dividing over the wrong things, all the while refusing to divide over the right things. You know, they had completely lost sight of the centrality of Christ crucified. It is Christ crucified alone that is the bedrock of Christian unity. And it's absurd to contemplate establishing a unity on any other kind of basis. Apart from the unity that's produced by the centrality of Christ crucified, assembled believers remain babies and are no more threat to the enemy, the enemies of Christ, than lunatics are who never unite. They're not a threat. The evil one's not, he's not worried about 20,800 denominations. They'll never unite. They're not a threat to him. They can easily be kept in check with just three guards. You know, there's a story that's told of a small English village that had a tiny chapel whose stone walls were covered with that traditional ivy that grows over them. And over an arch was originally inscribed these words, "We preach Christ crucified." But times changed, and the ivy grew and soon covered the last word of that. The inscription now read, "We preach Christ." Other men came, and they did preach Christ. Christ the example, Christ the humanitarian, Christ the ideal teacher. As years passed, the ivy continued to grow until finally the inscription read, "We preach." The generation that came along then did just that. They preached. They preached economics. They preached social gospel. They preached book reviews. They preached just about anything. except Christ and Him crucified. Let us beware of the encroaching ivy that keeps things, and let's make sure we keep things cut back so that it can be said of us, like Paul, we preach Christ crucified. And we're not letting the ivy of the current age grow over us. You know, I was thinking about this message last night and just thinking about the referendum's done. It's enshrined in law in Australia, same-sex marriage. It's just going to be the slow boil now, the slow cook. And if many people haven't made that decision clear in their heads about what's happening now, they're in grave danger of just getting slowly cooked, having the ivy just slowly grow over all of that, because it's going to become more and more difficult to deal with that. Oh, are you still going on about that? That was months ago. That's all. We're done. You know, move on. Can you feel it? Yeah. Notice here, too, that in this section, that it's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, not water baptism, that placed the Corinthians and us into the body of Christ as a result of Him crucified. The Corinthians were not baptized into the body of Paul, but into the body of Christ. Do you realize that that's what the Holy Spirit does? When you hear the gospel, when a person hears the gospel and believes, there are several very specific things that happen. First, that are all the work of the Holy Spirit. First, the Holy Spirit regenerates you. You are born again. Second, He indwells you. He comes to reside in your being. Third, this is Christ in you. Third, He baptizes you into the body of Christ. This is you in Christ. Okay? Then He seals you. That means He puts God's mark on you. It's His seal of ownership and security. And then for the rest of your life, as you cooperate with Him, He fills you. That means He empowers you for works of service. Five things that the Holy Spirit does. And it's that third one of Him baptizing you into the body of Christ that Paul's referring to here. This isn't water baptism. That's Paul's point. He's saying he's attempting to direct their thinking away from men back to Christ, and in doing so, bring an end to this baby game of my dad could whoop your dad stuff. They weren't baptized into the body of Paul. That's his point. He's making it clear. You were baptized into Christ, you guys. This isn't about men. Stop going on about men and me. Now, while the divisions of men based on men is wrong, there is a dividing that is right, and that is the divisiveness of God caused by the preaching of the cross. Look at the divisions of God in verses 18 to 25. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligent of the intelligent, I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know Him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Notice here that there are three things that bring about a right kind of dividing or division amongst men. The first is the message of the cross itself. The message of the cross divides. We must understand that. We must expect that. And we must appreciate that. For some, the message of Christ crucified as the only means of salvation is utter foolishness to them. The wise, the intelligent, by this world's standards, for the scholars and philosophers of this age, the message of the cross is foolishness, and it's a divinely ordained and frustrating message to them. But for others, for those who listen and learn from God and believe the message of the cross, it is the power of God unto salvation. The message of the cross divides. But second, it's also the method of preaching. That also divides. Notice that God has ordained that the message of the cross be delivered by a specific method, namely through the divine vehicle of preaching, literally kerygma in Greek, meaning that which is promulgated by a public crier. It's the proclamation of a herald. You know, while there's something to be said and something valuable to be understood from the statement attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, who said, "Preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words." You ever heard that? There's something in that. But it is the use of words that makes preaching preaching. There's no preaching without words. There's no proclamation. There's no public herald without words. And notice the definition in Thayer's Greek lexicon. It's a public proclamation with the use of words. That's what God's ordained. This is the method of preaching. And it's what Paul exhorted Timothy to do in 1 Timothy 4:13. He said, "Until I come, what? Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to the exhortation or preaching, and to teaching." That's exactly what we've been doing here for the last 2 years, based on that very verse. You know, for some, this method of preaching just don't float their boat. Not into preaching, not into all that words. You know, we just get together and have coffee and sit around and we, you know, that's how we share the gospel. And that's how we keep each other filled up. I'm not saying there's nothing wrong, there's anything wrong with that, but is that the divinely inspired method that we find here? This chapter tells us that God places a high priority on the method of the proclamation, which is preaching the gospel, preaching the word with words. But this foolish, literally morios, which is the same word in the Greek word we get the English word moronic from, this moronic message and moronic method is what pleased God. This is a moronic message. And it's a moronic method. But it pleased God to save those who will believe both the message and the method. Those who don't, perish. It's that black and white. It divides. And third, there's a third division point here. And it's this foolishness and weakness of God divides. You know, God's apparent foolishness and weakness divides mankind into two great ethnic groups, Jews and Greeks, or meaning Gentiles, anybody who's not a Jew. The Jews represented religion. They had God-given truth in the law, but their relationship had deteriorated to nothing but ritualism. The power was gone. The love was gone. The faith was gone. They just had the externals. They would have accepted a deliverer on a white charger who was coming in to put down the power of Rome easily. But a crucified Christ, that was an insult to them. Christ crucified was not the sign they wanted. And so he became a stumbling block to them and a rock of offense. But the Greeks represented philosophy. They were always looking for the truth philosophically. That's what the Corinthians did constantly. Sitting around talking philosophically about this and that. But looking for truth philosophically is like a blind man in a dark room looking for a black cat that isn't there. It's just not real. It's not happening. It's futile. The Jews had ritualism without relationship. The Greeks had rationalism without reality. They're blind men in a dark room looking for a black cat that isn't there. They considered the message of the cross just utterly ridiculous and irrational to any worldly system. Folks, the cross divides men. It does. And it divides the saved from the unsaved. But it doesn't divide, and it shouldn't divide, the saved. It should unite them. The Lord Jesus himself called himself a divider of men, and the dividing line is his cross. And the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to them that are being saved, it's the power of God. It was this message and this method that Paul employed to bring these boasting baby believers into the, or at least get them on the road to maturity. And we have to be really clear about that. And we have to appreciate the road we're on. If we're going to grow up, we got to know it's going to divide. And you're going to, and you yourself will be divided from others. And note the destination. This is our last point. The destination of the believers, verses 26 to 31. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Having affirmed the deposition of gifts, appealed to them to stop their divisions of men and accept the divisions of God, Paul now reminds the Corinthians where their true boasting should lie, namely, in their calling and destination as believers. Let him who boasts stop boasting in men and start boasting in a God who has turned things upside down as far as this world is concerned. And that is good news for us. For if the Corinthians and we ourselves are honest and take a proper assessment of ourselves, we will find that we are nothing to boast about. That God should be so kind as to find us and bring us home is just pure grace and mercy. Nothing to boast about. Look at verse 26 again. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. What were you like when you were called? Do you remember? I do. It's been written in the margin of my Bible next to this verse for over 30 years. And these are the words that were written there when I was called: rebel, drinking, drugs, immorality, a liar, violent, selfish, uncaring, undisciplined, stupid, ignorant even by the world standard, and broke. That's who I was, folks, 31 years ago. I had nothing to boast about. Thank God. Thank God for the foolishness of God, in the foolishness of what was preached, what I heard, to save and grow foolish people like me, like you, and like the Corinthians. It's all of him. It's, He did this. It's pure grace. And notice the destination of those foolish ones who dare to believe this message of the cross. It is to be in Christ Jesus, who has become for us righteousness, holiness, and redemption. In Christ means in our vicarious man, who is himself the sphere of all three phases of our salvation. He is our righteousness, that is our justification, the imputed righteousness of Christ to our accounts and the forgiveness of all of our sins, past, present, and future. He is our sanctification, positionally and practically, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And he is our redemption. That is the guarantee of our future glorification when our physical bodies are redeemed in resurrection to enjoy him in the future eternal state. He is everything you and I could possibly need or desire. And it is because of God that we are in him. You did not place yourself in him. Do you believe that? Do you know that? You did not place yourself in Christ. It is because of him that you are in Christ. It is because of the sovereign grace of God who knew you before you were born, who knit you together in your mother's womb, who ordained all your days for you before one of them even came to pass. It's because of him who came and accomplished all for you as pure gift, and then he pursued you your whole life. It's because of him who has borne patiently with your willful disobedience and your ignorant sheep-like straying and has chosen to bear the consequence of your sin for you and me and no longer count our sins against us. It's because of him. If you are in Christ, it is because of him. And since that is... This is the biblical truth about us. Is there any room to boast? Do we have any reason to boast about ourselves or mere men? Of course not. Even gifted men? Should we boast about apostles? Should we boast about our favorite Bible teachers? Should we boast about our denominations? Should we boast about whatever? Even the great apostle Paul said of himself and Apollos in the next chapter, or in chapter 3, he says, what after all is Apollos and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. Amen. Only God who makes things grow. That's where our boasting should lie. It's not in you, it's not in me, it's not in our great wisdom. It's in nothing else but him. So how can we take all that's in this first chapter and apply it to our lives? I think there are just three clear reaffirmations that I would put forward, that I would hope that we would lay hold of. And they're pretty straightforward. First, let us reaffirm and give thanks to God for the gifts he has given us. First, for the apostolic gift, or the fact that the apostolic gift is still speaking to us in the Bible. That you have a Bible on your knee right now, it's an immeasurable gift. Let's reaffirm our thanks to God for that, that we have that. For belonging to him corporately, that's a gift. For the positional sanctification that we stand in this very moment, and for the Holy Spirit's many gifts amongst all of us. That's the first thing we can do. Let's reaffirm our thanks to God for all these gifts that he's given us, because they're the very gifts Paul has just shown us in this chapter. Secondly, let us reaffirm our commitment to not divide or splinter the body of Christ further while accepting and embracing the reality that the presentation of Jesus Christ and Him crucified is a divinely ordained divider of men. Let's reaffirm our commitment to not divide over the wrong stuff, but to divide over the right stuff. And ask God to fill our backbones with calcium if we need it to be able to do that. And third, let us reaffirm our gratitude to God for His amazing grace to have placed us in Christ. That which is humanly impossible to do, God has done. So let us boast in God before men, not in men before God. Amen. Well, as we close this message, why don't we lift our voices together and we'll sing this last our last hymn. And I want us to pay close attention to the words of this hymn, "The Church is One Foundation."